We are back after a brief break last week of kind of zooming in on this idea of kinsman redeemer as Travis preached last week. We're back to Ruth, and so we're in Ruth chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ruth chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, and you can grab that and go to Ruth chapter 3. This morning, what we see in Ruth chapter 3 is the development and the growth of hope in the lives of the characters in the story in which we're reading. We started in chapter 1 where you have Naomi who is just absolutely hopeless. It doesn't seem like Ruth has a whole lot of hope either, but at least she's sticking with Naomi and has kind of given up all of her hopes and dreams. And it's interesting what we see in the movement and the nature of hope. You know, when you think of hope and hopelessness, obviously those are two very different things. They're different sides of the coin. And when we are hopeless, there are some things that happen. You see, hopelessness tends to fuel destruction. Think about that for a second with me. Hopelessness fuels destruction. People who are hopeless are self-destructive people, aren't they? When you or I don't have hope, we don't bother to take care of ourselves, do we? And I think everyone has been in a place where they've lacked hope in their lives. You don't treat yourself well. You don't take care of yourself. You don't bother with yourself because hopelessness is self-destructive. People who are hopeless don't make plans, do they? You ever thought about that? A person who doesn't have hope doesn't think about tomorrow. They don't anticipate the future. They don't make plans. What's the point of making plans? It's not going to change anything. It's not going to fix anything. See, hopelessness rejects anything that would suggest otherwise, doesn't it? Have you ever seen something good happen to a person who doesn't have hope? How do they respond to that good thing? Well, that was a fluke. I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. That can't be true. I mean, it might be good right now, but wait till tomorrow. That's what hopelessness does. You see, on the other side, though, hope fuels dreaming, doesn't it? Even if you have a little bit of hope, even if you have a little glimmer of hope, it begins to shift your gaze forward. See, people who are hopeful, they take care of themselves, don't they? People who are hopeful begin to care for themselves because there's something to grab onto. People who are hopeful, they make plans, don't they? People who are hopeful make a plan for tomorrow. They make a plan for this afternoon. They make plans for the future. They anticipate something. And what's interesting about hope is that while hopelessness rejects anything that would suggest otherwise, hope is a receiver. Hope receives both good and bad and lives in that hopeful tension. It makes plans in the midst of the good and the bad and lives in that tension, but continues to hang on and move forward. You see, here's what I believe is the struggle that comes along with hope. I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I believe that I have the potential, and Ethan was up here and he said, he referred to himself as an expert. I believe I have the potential to be 100% successful at quitting. I believe that I could be 100%, if I could be even more than 100%, I could be like 110% successful at quitting. And I don't even have to try. I'm that good. Like, I don't even have to try to quit. And I can quit. And when it comes to finishing, I can guarantee you that no matter how hard I try, there will be things that are left unfinished in my life. I will not be 100% successful in finishing. You see, it is easier to be hopeless than it is to be hopeful, isn't it? Because I can be hopeless every time, and it doesn't even take that much work on my part. But for me to be hopeful, that's a different thing, because hope requires intentionality. Hope requires me to be anchored beyond my circumstances. Here's the thing about hope. You can't power through to be hopeful. You can't power through to be hopeful. You can't buck up and get over it and just be hopeful. Because that's not helpful. If you don't have hope and someone comes up to you and says, you know what, you just need to get over it and be happy and hopeful. Does that work? No. You see, it doesn't work that way. Hope is something that has to be seen and then received and then acted on. Hope is a movement. You see, we don't produce hope. Hope is a result of who we are focused on, and hope can only be stable and sure if it is focused on Jesus Christ. See, hope is a product of who we are focused on. And if all of my hope is focused on my wife or my kids or my friends or my situation, then that is going to be unstable. It's not going to work. But my hope has to be anchored in Jesus Christ. You see, really what hope is, it's recognizing God's hand of providence is what reminds us that hope is not dead. Recognizing that this morning when you woke up in the morning, and you woke up in a bed, you woke up with a plan for the day, that's God's providence in your life, and that should remind you that hope is not dead. That the fact that you are sitting by someone today in this room who cares about you is a reminder that hope is not dead. No matter what you came from this morning, or this week, or last night. You see, hope is made up of, I believe, two different basic foundational things that we're going to see unpacked in Ruth chapter 3 this morning. And the first one is this, it's divine surrender. This is one of the two things that I believe makes up hope. Divine surrender is when you and I trust in God's sovereign mercy and his goodness towards us in spite of what we see or experience. You see, divine surrender is that idea of me recognizing God's sovereignty. It's you and I recognizing that God is merciful and he's good. And that I can trust him no matter what I see out around me or in front of me. That's what divine surrender is, and that is absolutely necessary to have hope. Why? Because the circumstances around me will never always be good. At times they'll be great, but at other times they won't be. And that's true for every person who's ever lived. And so we have to be able to recognize God's sovereignty and his mercy and his goodness, and trust that even if I don't understand what I see, even if what I see is bad, that I can still trust God. The second thing that is involved in making up hope is what I would call strategic righteousness. It's how, and strategic righteousness is how we participate in what God is doing in our lives. You see, hope is not just an idea or a principle, but hope is a behavior and it's an action. And so you see, part of hope is that we make strategic plans and take action on what we know is pleasing to God and that which complements his character. Understand that it is strategic righteousness, not just strategery, okay? Because being strategic can also be very unrighteous, can't it? We can be manipulative, we can be deceitful, which is strategic. But when we look at the foundation of hope, it is about being strategic righteousness, and it has to do with us taking the next right step. As Kyle talked about a couple weeks ago, the next right step that we know is pleasing to God and complements his character. So really in divine surrender, we trust that God will do what is right for us, whether we understand it or not. And in strategic righteousness, we do the next right thing. It could be a movement of action, or it could be patiently waiting, but it is a movement with our Father, in step with our Father, just like the video. That's what makes up hope. And so in Ruth chapter 3, what we have is this movement where Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz are beginning to flesh out this idea of how hope acts. and how divine surrender and strategic righteousness plays along. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, we catch up in the story, and it says, "Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?'" Remember what Naomi was saying in chapter 1? She said, "I can't do anything for you, Ruth. You're with me, and you're just going to die lonely and alone. There is nothing I have to offer you." Listen to her words now. "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" She told Ruth earlier, "There's no hope if you're with me." She goes on, and she says, "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And Ruth replied, "All that you say, I will do." It's a very different picture of Naomi than we were introduced to, isn't it? Here's a woman who said, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. That's what I want you to call me, because there is nothing good in my life. I've lost everything, and nothing will ever, ever be good moving forward. She was self-destructive. She didn't make plans. She didn't receive anything good. Anything good that happened, she thought was a fluke. But here in chapter 3, you see hope rising in her life. Here's where Naomi began to move in the direction of divine surrender. She saw that this man Boaz was someone, and she realized, remember she said in chapter 1, she said, "There is no one in Israel who we can even go to for help." But now she sees, and she says, "Well, maybe, just maybe, God is on the move, and I can trust him." Because, see, there's this guy, Boaz, who is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Maybe God had a hand in that. Maybe God connected us with Boaz, because that's the way that God is going to help provide for us. And that she's beginning to recognize that God may have provided Boaz as a redeemer. Maybe God hasn't just dealt with me bitterly. Maybe I don't see the bigger picture. And so she's beginning to surrender to God, that maybe God is for me and not against me. Maybe God is merciful. Maybe God is good. And then you see her move into the strategic righteousness. And I love, she goes into full-on mother-in-law mode at this point. Okay, she goes into full-on mother-in-law mode, and she says to Ruth, basically, and kind of summarize what she says in those first five verses, she says, "Okay, Ruth, I want you to take a shower right now. I want you to wash up." And it's interesting, because back then, they didn't really shower every day, but she's like, "Ruth, wash up. I want you to wash your face. I want you to take a shower." And she says, I want you to anoint yourself. In other words, I want you to put on some perfume. I want you to not only take a shower, but I want you to put on some perfume. You need to smell nice, because we want to make a good impression on Boaz. And so I want you to put some perfume on, and she says, "Put on your cloak." And really what she's saying there, and she's saying, get dressed up. I want you to get dressed up, because you're going out tonight. And she says, basically, what you look at and what you see in the customs and what Naomi's doing is she's saying, "I want you to dress in a way that a bride would dress. Because I want you to communicate what your intentions are." And then she kind of gives her some etiquette and custom training and says, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. I know it sounds weird, but I want you to go to the foot of his bed, uncover his feet where he's sleeping, and I want you to just wait there." And so she's going through. I mean, this is a very different woman than in chapter 1, isn't it? She's making plans. And hopelessness doesn't make plans. Can you see the hope rising in the heart and the mind of Naomi? She's doing something here. And then she says, "Okay, once you've done all these things, let him take it from there. He'll know what to do." And so it's so interesting how different Naomi looks in this moment. It's because she's starting to have hope. And what is that composed of? It's that she's practicing some degree of divine surrender, recognizing that maybe God has brought us here for this purpose. And then she starts to say, how can I walk with God in this? If God brought Boaz to redeem Ruth, then how do I walk with God in this? Well, I'm going to do my best to prepare Ruth for what God might have for her. In verse 5, we see what Ruth does. And so in verse 5, it says, and Ruth replied, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor. This is a place where basically, it's more than likely Boaz was sleeping in the threshing floor, because that's where all of the barley harvest came in, and that's where the part of the harvest that was valuable. And so chances are Boaz was sleeping on the threshing floor because he wanted to make sure no one took his harvest. And so he was kind of guarding it. So it says, she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Okay, and just don't misinterpret this. Boaz did not get wasted, okay? He just had dinner, had a meal, and he was happy and satisfied. And he was, I mean, I don't know. I don't know if this is how women work, but when men have eaten a nice meal, they are happy. It just is true, and I know that you've probably experienced this. Before I eat, not so happy. After I eat, really happy. And so it says he was happy, and he went and laid down and went to bed. And so it says, then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is another redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but rose before anyone could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So here's what happens. Ruth goes and she does exactly what her mother said. And here's what's interesting. You see hope again rising and developing in the life of Ruth as well. Ruth wasn't as far hopeless as Naomi was, but she didn't have a lot to hold on to in the first chapter. But Ruth has been seeing God's faithfulness little by little. Remember I said that hopelessness rejects anything positive or good? Notice that Ruth has been in a different place because she's noticed these little ways that God has been providing for her and Naomi through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and how God has allowed her to come back with this food. And so Ruth begins to move in this process of divine surrender. She did what Naomi asked her to. This woman who's been kind of a bear to live with, she's taking her advice. Naomi is recognizing, or Ruth is recognizing, and she believes and trusts that God could even speak through a bitter mother-in-law who's lost hope and just given up. That Ruth is kind of like, nope, I think God can even speak through her. I'm not going to discount this, and I'm going to move forward. And so she surrenders to God through her obedience to her mother-in-law, which is kind of crazy because what I know of Naomi thus far in the book, I'm not super excited about any plans she has because her life has not turned out so well. But Ruth trusts God and that God speaks through even people that we might not want to listen to. And then not only does Ruth trust God, but here's where she jumps into this strategic righteousness. Not only does she do exactly what her mother-in-law says to do, but here's where she made the next right choice that pleased God and was consistent with God's character. You see, rather than going after Boaz like a contestant on The Bachelor, Ruth presented herself in an honorable way. She trusted that God would take care of her, and she didn't take matters into her own hands and say, you know what? He's laying here, and I could come over to him, and I could do what my mother-in-law said and just kind of keep my distance and stay in a position where I'm not all over him. Or maybe I could adjust the plan, and rather than laying down at his feet, I could lay like right next to him. Because that might lock this in a little better than me just, you know, being at a little distance. Yet here she approaches him and she presented herself in an honorable way. That's strategic righteousness. Trusting that God will do what is best in spite of what I can do to manipulate or move this forward. And it's interesting because what she says to Boaz in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." That statement there is very significant. Because if you actually go back, and you don't have to turn back here, but in chapter 2, verse 12, here's what Boaz says to Ruth. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you've done in the way she has honored and loyally cared for her mother-in-law, Naomi." Boaz says in verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." It's important to notice that the same language is used here. She says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." In chapter 2, verse 12, when Boaz talks about how she has come under God's wings, he's talking about how she has fully entrusted herself to God for his protection and provision. That's the language that's there. That's the language of being under God's wings, is that she is under God's protection and provision. Positionally, she is declaring that she belongs to God. That's the way she's living. And Boaz has recognized that she has honor and integrity and righteousness. And that she is trusting God for her future. Then you go into chapter 3 and verse 9. When she says, "Spread your wings over me," is not just relational or sexual or marital, although it does include some of those things. But what she is saying, going back to what Boaz said in chapter 2, she is saying, "Boaz, you are an extension of God's hand of blessing and provision in my life, and I want to honor you because I love God." And so she recognizes that Boaz is an extension of God's provision and his mercy and his goodness in her life. And she says, "So spread your wings over me. You are also under God's wings as well. But here's what I want. I am recognizing that you are God's gift in my life." You see, the strategic righteousness of Ruth was that she said, "I will honor God first and foremost. And if you want to come in line to honor God as well, I see you as one of the provisions and the blessings that God has placed in my life. And so I want to honor you as I honor God." What an incredible strategic, righteous plan to throw out there and trust that God will do what is best for her. You see, she's recognizing that God's hand of provision had come through Boaz, and she's responding in gratitude and honor as she wants to continue on a deeper level, committing to herself to Boaz in marriage. And in that same section, as we read what Ruth does, we also see what Boaz does. Now here's where Boaz was practicing in the hopeful area of divine surrender. Here's what's interesting. Boaz was apparently pretty attracted to Ruth. Ruth was a pretty attractive woman. He had noticed her first when she was walking around the edges of his field, in chapter 2. In fact, he even went to one of his workers and said, hey, I have a question. And you know how guys, you know, don't want maybe their buddies to know that they kind of might have interest in someone, but they're really, really interested. And so, you know, I'm wondering if maybe Boaz went over to one of his workers and said, hey, just wondering, noticed a stranger in the field. Do you know her name? You know where she's from? Not that it matters, but is she dating anyone? I mean, I don't care at all. I mean, she's attractive and seems nice and loyal. Not my type at all. But just curious. So you know, we know that she was attractive and he was attracted to her. And in here in this moment, she presents herself to him. And I can just imagine it. Maybe at dinner that night, there was some music playing, and Beyonce was like saying in his ear, put a ring on it. And then, you know, right there, just do it right there. I mean, lock this in tonight, because you'll never have this opportunity again. Boaz, not an elderly man, but not a young man. And notice that Boaz doesn't have his own family. He doesn't have a wife and kids and grandkids. Boaz is someone else whose dreams probably didn't go the way he thought they would. And now there's this very attractive young woman who has put herself in his presence. And he even says, this kindness you've done, I mean, that's probably just a very appropriate way of saying, I'm super excited. Because you probably could have had your pick of a lot of young, attractive men, all on the scale of rich to poor, but you've chosen to honor me with your presence. And so instead of trying to take matters into his own hand, he trusted that God is good and that God's mercy is shown to him. And so rather than trying to manipulate or force the situation, he honored God rather than looking out for himself. Rather than saying, this is my chance to be happy, and if I don't jump on it right now, it's never going to come around again. He said, no, I'm going to honor God in this. I'm going to trust that God is good, and that God sees this, and that God has a plan. And his strategic righteousness is super cool, because here's what happens is first of all, he accepted Ruth. And really, as he talks to her, and he talks to her, and he says, everybody around town knows that you're a worthy woman. He talks to her about this kindness that she's giving, how excited he is about this. And it's interesting because his response basically is, because you take refuge under God's wings, because of your character, because of who you are the kind of woman I want to cover with my wings. Do you see what's happening here? He says, your love for God and your honor and your integrity is also very attractive to me. In addition to your good looks. But that has really attracted me. And so you are the kind of woman that I have always dreamed of providing for and caring for and living my life with. And so he accepts Ruth, but then he assures her because, you see, strategic manipulation would be, hey, or deception would be, I'm not going to mention that there's another guy who's actually closer to Naomi that actually has the first right to redeem you. He could have ignored that because obviously Naomi didn't remember that. That would have been strategic, but would it have been right? So now Boaz risks everything and says, but Ruth, there's another, and you don't know him, but he exists. But he assures her and says, in order to be worthy of your love and loyalty, I have to maintain my integrity. And he says, but know that I want to and will, if I get the chance, do everything that you've asked me to do. Now, this little bit of information, imagine how that sat with Ruth and with Boaz. Boaz wants to marry her. Ruth wants to marry Boaz. And now Boaz says, I want to marry you, but I need to be right with God. And so there's another man. And Ruth had to think, well, I don't even know this other man. I don't know if he's nice. Boaz is awesome. He's been kind to me. He's the kind of man I want to spend the rest of my life with. I don't know if this other guy is generous like Boaz. I don't know if this other guy has the integrity of Boaz. But now there's this yet another hitch in the plan. But notice that Boaz doesn't lose hope, and he says, I want you to understand that God is still moving, and if this other doesn't redeem you, I will do all that you ask. And it's interesting because here in verse 15, Boaz says to her, he says, and he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley, now listen to this, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. You know why that's a significant statement? Because here's what Naomi said in chapter 1. I went away full, and I came back empty. My hands are empty, never to be filled again. And then at the end of chapter 1, there's that little glimpse of hope where it said, and it was the beginning of the barley harvest, which signified hope, God's goodness, his mercy, his sovereignty, his provision. And what does Ruth bring back from Boaz specifically? Boaz says, these 6 measures of barley are for your mother-in-law. God is filling Naomi's hands. She went away full and came back empty and lost all hope. But God is yet again filling her hands. God, through Boaz, is communicating to Naomi that your life is not over. There is hope. Don't lose hope. And Naomi replies, she says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. I think Naomi gets the message from God. She doesn't freak out and say, oh no, there's this other guy, and this isn't going to work out the way we planned. She says, you know what? That man, Boaz, will not rest until the matter is settled. So let's hold on. Very different from the woman in chapter 1. Very different. See, where we are in the story is there is greater surrender to God. There's recognizing how God uses the community that he's placed us in. Because you see, God didn't just magically do something. He guided within the context of community all of these people. And each of these people, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, maintained righteousness by being strategically righteous in what they did. And they're not out of the woods yet, but now all of them are characterized by hope rather than hopelessness. What a different picture. What an incredible thing. And that's great for Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, but what about me? What about you? It's easy to read this story and say, that is awesome what God did for them, but that's not what God is doing for me. Isn't it easy to go there? Isn't it easy to say, well, sure, it worked out here, but I don't know about here. I think as Christians, we are really good at giving good counsel and wise counsel to other people. I think we're good at giving other people hope. I think we're awful at believing in that hope for ourselves. It's kind of like we go through life oftentimes believing that God sees everyone else except he doesn't see us. That we just have to carry the load that we're given. And there might be some good moments, but mostly we're waiting for the other shoe to drop. It is really difficult to hang on to hope. And if your hope isn't in Christ, then it's not going to last because it's not stable and it's not eternal. Our hope must be focused on the person of Jesus Christ in order to be stable and eternal. He is the only hope. And so here's some questions that I want you to ask in your families and your groups this week about divine surrender, which is one of the two pieces of hope that makes up hope. Is my trust in Jesus dependent on my situation in life? Is my trust in Jesus dependent on my... If things are going well, good, I trust Jesus. If things are going bad, I don't trust Jesus. He's bad. He treats me bitterly. Secondly, do I believe that God is merciful and good to me in spite of what I see or am experiencing? That's all divine surrender. Do I really believe that God is who he says he is, even when what I see doesn't make sense? And that's really hard. I've struggled with this for the last couple weeks. Not because I don't like it, but because it's really hard to believe, isn't it? Because when we see things happening, when things happen, when things go sideways, when friends say things that friends shouldn't say, when something happens to your child that shouldn't happen, it is hard to say that, yeah, God is merciful and he's good in spite of what I'm experiencing. That's divine surrender. And then some questions on strategic righteousness. Am I making plans for the future? Am I making righteous plans for the future? Because you see, remember, hopelessness doesn't make plans. Am I in this place of hope where I am making plans for tomorrow? If nothing else, make plans for this afternoon. If you are in a place of hopelessness this morning, here's what I would suggest. Make a plan for today. You don't have to figure out the rest of your life, but make a plan that pleases God and complements his character for this afternoon. Start there. And the second question, are the plans I'm making pleasing to God and consistent with his character? Are the plans I'm making pleasing to God and consistent with his character? It all starts with these little baby steps, and hope begins to rise. Hope begins to give birth. Hope begins to move. I want to ask the prayer team to come up right now to the front. And here's what I want to ask you. I'm going to pray. And I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know where you are in this hope continuum. Maybe you're hurting yourself because you have no hope. I want you to know something. God sees you, and there is hope. So if you're hurting yourself, if you are being self-destructive right now, I would invite you to focus on one of the people who are up here in the front, and I want you to walk toward them after I pray, and I want you to tell them, I need you to pray for me that I have hope. I don't know where you are this morning, but if you need someone's voice to remind you that there is hope, then please come forward and let someone pray for you. Because you see, like God provided Boaz to redeem Ruth, and Naomi recognized that, maybe the only hope this morning for you is that God provided these people up here specifically to pray for you. And that is God's hand of providence in your life this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you this morning. God, I thank you so much for your word and your love and your grace and your generosity. And God, most of all, for the hope that we have in Christ. Father, I pray this morning that those of us, whether we have been believers for decades, or whether we're new believers, or whether we don't even know Jesus nor have had our sins forgiven, Father, I pray this morning that you would instill hope into us. And Father, those who you've brought here divinely would surrender to you and would strategically, righteously walk up to one of these people and ask them to pray so that they might have hope. That God, we would make plans that please you and conform to your character. Father, I pray that we would see the depths that Naomi was in, and Ruth and Boaz, and the disappointment in their lives, and we would recognize that there is also hope for us. That God, no matter how empty our hands are, Father, you want to fill them. So I thank you for your love, God, for your provision, your mercy, and your goodness to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.